Let's pray.
Father, we do thank you for your mercies of this day. We surely do need them every day. Today's been no exception of our need, nor of your faithfulness. So receive our thanks. Lord, we pray for the progress of your gospel in our lives, in our families, in our city, in our nation. Lord, it's your power, by your grace, and by your Holy Spirit that leads us out of darkness into your light to know your Son. We thank you that you've done that work in the hearts of many. We ask you to do it in many more. Lord, as we study the perfections of your word that you've given us, help us understand how we can believe, trust, live by every word that comes out of your mouth. What a gracious thing it is, Lord, that you have spoken to us, that you would initiate to communicate with us and to reveal yourself to us, Lord. This is a very special thing. We are forever grateful. Lord, equip us to be able to share your word, teach it, teach to our children, neighbors, wherever we are, make your Son known. We commit ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, we've been kind of a little on a side subject here that started some time ago in the adult Sunday school class when I substituted for Nathaniel and thought what to do at the last minute. And we started going over the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which is a very good statement. It was written in like 1975 or 76, I think. And of course, it was written against the Protestant liberal idea of the Bible, and which undermined the authority of the Bible. But it's an excellent statement on the authority of Scripture and the various attacks and how to understand Scripture's inspiration and these things. So we're not exhaustively going through each of these articles. I'm kind of giving you an overview, and I'm not proving everything that's stated here. We'd be here 6 months. But I think it's good that we be familiar to help defend the faith. And when you share your faith and you defend the faith, people do have genuine, at times, genuine questions that we should be able to answer. You know, when I was first converted, you know, I had genuine questions about the historical accuracy of the New Testament and those kinds of things. I hadn't read a page of the Bible my entire life up to my early 20s. So, I mean, those questions got answered when I started reading men like F.F. Bruce, New Testament documents, are they reliable, and so forth. And I found that very helpful as a new Christian, talking to others. So we're up to Article 15. There's a total of 19. But if you're on your notes, we're on page 5. Chris, we should have told you the code here. Why don't you guys grab Chris some pages back there? See, we'd let you just walk over a cliff on your own. So we are on page 5, which should be there from, and then we'll go into page 6 and 7 here tonight. We'll see how far we get. Your questions and comments are always very, very welcome. That's why I like this particular class, because we get to interact quite a bit. So, all right. So on Article 15, I can't get it large print all at once here, because it split right there. So let's read Article 15 as we're getting started here. I don't know if you can, you guys see that? I can make it some bigger. Let's try this. Article 15, maybe that'll help. All right, we affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy is grounded in the teaching of the Bible about inspiration. Okay, hold on to that. Let's read the denial. We deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity. Okay? So let's talk about each of these. First, the affirmation. Although the term inerrancy is not used in the Bible, what that affirmation is saying is that the concept is taught in the Bible based on the Bible's teaching about God-breathed Scripture. Okay, so just because inerrancy, you can't find that word in your Bible, it doesn't mean the concept is not there. So, of course, those who have attacked inspiration have said, well, the Bible doesn't even talk about inerrancy. Well, no, the Bible talks about the Word being perfect, correct? And God never lying, and the Word purified seven times, and every word of God is pure. You know, you shall live by every word out of God's mouth, right? So all of those are statements about inerrancy, aren't they? So even though the term is not used, the doctrine is there of inerrancy. So that's what this affirmation is saying. It's okay for us to use that term because inerrancy is based on God-breathed Scripture. So this affirmation is in opposition to those who advocate abandoning the use of the term inerrancy. In the first half of the 20th century, when churches were, you know, most of them were falling away from a high view of Scripture, there was a big push to, like, try to compromise or get along, and there was a big push to say, let's not even use the word inerrancy. Let's just get rid of it and not even use it. It's too controversial. Well, this statement written in the 1970s says, no, we're going to hold on to the word, and we got biblical justification for keeping the term. So, you guys with me there? Okay. Now, the denial is where a lot of more of the action is on this. We deny that Jesus' teaching about Scripture may be dismissed. And now I can do this thing here. That his teaching on Scripture may be dismissed by appeals to accommodation or to any natural limitation of his humanity. So now we're talking about Jesus' teaching on the Scripture himself. What did Jesus teach about doctrine of Scripture? So Jesus taught a very high view of Scripture, including inerrancy. And some have rejected the view of Scripture found in Jesus' teaching in three ways. This is how it's been rejected and still is. The Gospels simply do not record what the historical Jesus taught. Okay, that's probably the most common denial, is they just don't record it. And thus you had the big, you know, the historical Jesus, right? If you know, in search of the historical Jesus. So the liberal scholars are saying, well, Jesus of the Gospels is not the real Jesus. We need to peel off the myth. You know, we got to get rid of the myth and the legend and all of that. And we got to figure out what is authentic and what isn't. So, you know, if you wanted to get a big name in religion in the first half of the 20th century, you know, come up with a theory to figure out what Jesus said and what he didn't. Enough said. So basically, what they would say, of course, is if we knew what Jesus taught, we are confident that he didn't teach the inerrancy of Scripture. That's what they would say. We are confident, and you can be sure when you read those men and those works, and they say this is authentic and this isn't, you can be sure every high statement about Scripture is not authentic. And I'll give you one example of this, and that's from John Hick. And I think I can pull this up. Okay. This is out of a book called John Hick and the Universe of Faith. This is a big part of the ecumenical push, and that almost all religions are a way to God, and Jesus is one of those. And this is a question and answer session that a conservative by the name of Chris Singleton, I think is the name, and the interviewer is J.B., and John Hick is really was very, very popular in promoting multiple religions are all somewhat of a reflection of God and so forth. And they're having a discussion here about this. And the moderator of the discussion addresses Hick, who is the liberal in this case, and Chris C.S. is the conservative. And the moderator addresses John. Okay, so John, is it arrogant for you to claim to see the bigger picture where Chris doesn't? Okay, the bigger picture is all these different expressions about God should be accepted and they're valid, where Chris doesn't see this big picture. He only sees this traditional Bible, New Testament idea. Okay. And so here's how the liberal answers. And I think this whole question of arrogance is an unnecessary one. If you say 2 plus 2 equals 4, you are saying that anyone who is saying that is not the case is mistaken. Okay? Really, the issue is whether Jesus is the only way based on the quote from John's gospel. That is, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And I say that it isn't true and that Jesus didn't say it. Okay, so he at least comes out and honestly says what his position is. And now that could be, this could be applied to 500 other verses. I don't know how many, but that is the number one way. And of course, neither did Jesus teach the Word of God was inerrant and so forth. So that's the most common denial. And a lot of unbelievers you run into, that's what's going to come up. They're going to bring that kind of thing up. So there's your concrete example. So let's read a little further now that your interest is piqued here. And I say it isn't true that Jesus didn't say it. That isn't to say that it isn't in John's gospel. Okay, well, of course it's in John's gospel, so it's not in John's gospel. And then he goes on, modern New Testament scholarship has shown that John's gospel was the latest of the gospels to be written, and that they were the words of a later Christian being put into Jesus' mouth some 70 years after his death. Okay, that's the typical way New Testament is treated among us. Where would 70 years after his death would put the writing of the gospel around 100 AD. So it's probably written earlier than that. I'm surprised. See, he's had to pull back to 100. If you heard this argument in the 19th century, they're out there 120, 150. You know, he's pulled it back to the end of the first century. So he is aware that they can no longer say it takes this long for a legend to develop, so it couldn't have been written until 125. So I'm just showing you this is a concrete example of the one way, one of the ways that it says. Let's read Chris's response to that. Now that we... C.S. Lewis makes the comment that we should be careful of statements along the lines of what scholarship concludes. After all, scholarship is a moving target and grows in its interpretation of the material. There is plenty to show that the Gospels can be trusted and that they are very reliable first century records of eyewitness accounts. Studies clearly show that the earliest strands of the New Testament are in the letters of Paul. We're sidetracking a little bit, but this is something for us to get a hold on. If we ever get back to our New Testament studies, we'll get into this, but this is a key thing that he says, studies that the earliest strands of the New Testament, can you see that? You can see that fine, are in the letters of Paul, who himself quotes earlier traditions. That earlier material has the highest Christology about Jesus and who he was. What is he talking about? Like First Thessalonians is one of the earliest letters written, and then maybe Galatians is pretty early, but if you look at the earliest of Paul's letters, there's already a high Christology in those letters. He is the Messiah. He's like equal with God. There's already a very high Christology in Paul's writings. John. That's correct. Those early Pauline letters are before the Gospels were written. So Paul is not reaching into John to get his high Christology. So this is a very powerful argument historically for high Christology in the New Testament, is it's in Paul's early letters. And there's some very good books written on this subject, like the first 20 years. I forget the author's name. But enough on that. So back to my notes here. So the denial, there's three ways that this is denied. First is Jesus didn't say it. The second denial that's been used is this matter of accommodation. Jesus did teach this high view of Scripture, but he didn't actually believe it. He did it so to accommodate the Jews who held such a view, so as not to create conflict with them. Jesus went along with their view, since for them to believe in this high view of Scripture was a harmless thing at the time. But today, we understand things better and can be faithful without believing what Jesus literally taught. That is the idea of accommodation. In other words, these Jews are so still primitive in their culture. You know, they're strapped in their Jewish culture and they have this high view of Scripture in the Old Testament. And Jesus is beyond that, okay? And Jesus knows that every word of God isn't true, and he understands much better, but he's just avoiding the controversy about this. He's going to accommodate their lack of understanding and try to go on and teach his ethics. That's what accommodation is. You don't really believe it, but you just accommodate it to make peace, because it's not a serious matter. Okay. Now, so Jesus didn't literally teach it. Now, if Jesus was alive today, he wouldn't have this view of the Bible. Got it? So that's accommodation. So the statement denies this idea. Now, is there legitimate accommodation in Scripture? It depends on how one defines it. For example, the many theophany-type appearances of the invisible God who is spirit might be called accommodation. Correct? A fiery cloud fills the temple to help the people to believe that God's presence is with them. That's a principle of accommodation, isn't it? Does God exist
really has a fiery cloud? Well, no. That you can see with the physical eyes? Well, no. But the faith of the Israelites, you know, God is unseen. No man has seen God at any time. He is invisible. But the Lord accommodated them when Solomon's temple was built and the fiery cloud comes over and it fills the temple. So he, even though God is spirit, he gave them something to see with their physical eyes, which was like a crutch, so to say. That's accommodation, isn't it? Okay? So that principle is there. And when God has a hand and an arm, and remember how the Mormons used to take that language and actually physically, at least original Mormonism, say God did physically have an eye and arms. And okay, well, that gets into another article about interpretation of Scripture. You know, Scripture is using a figure, not expecting us to believe it literally. So that's just the idea of accommodation. People have picked that up and tried to say Jesus really didn't believe in inerrancy. He accommodated. Third way, and it's in this article, now we're going on to any natural limitation of his humanity. And I'll quote R.C. Sproul here. It has been fashionable in recent Protestantism to grant that Jesus did indeed hold and teach a doctrine of inspiration that would comport with the concept of inerrancy, but then to argue at the same time that Jesus' view is deficient in light of limitations tied to his human nature. The fact that Jesus held a view of inspiration such as he did is, quote-unquote, excused on the basis that, touching his human nature, Jesus was a product of his times. Jesus, it is urged, could not possibly have known all the problems that have since been raised by higher criticism, end quote. Okay, so now we're going to dip over and grab the doctrine of the Trinity, and these apostates probably don't even believe in the two natures of Christ. You think? You think these guys that are denying inerrancy? I don't know. So I'm not very, I don't know. But anyways, they're dipping over into the doctrine of the hypostatic union, divinity and humanity in one person. And now they're going to use that to deny inerrancy because Jesus had a human nature. So Jesus uncritically accepted the common attitude towards Scripture of the Jews during his day, is what they're saying. Advocates of a low view of Scripture have also argued, since Jesus' humanity was not omniscient, he was ignorant regarding, for example, modern understandings that Moses really didn't write the Pentateuch and so forth. Because Jesus obviously taught that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, didn't he? So that's the attempt at denial. I mean, there are a number of responses to this approach, and I will offer only two. And the first one is this statement coming out of the Gospel of John. And you can apply this even to his humanity. Let's just for a moment assume the emphasis here is on Jesus' humanity. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So what happened at Jesus' baptism? What was one of the things? That's correct. The Holy Spirit came in the form of dove, rested upon him, and that is indicating his anointing as the king. What is that figure doing? This is the real king.
And the real king is being anointed for his kingship and his work. And part of that anointing, even of the humanity, if we want to say that, is to do what? He's going to speak the words of God. Why? Because he does not receive the Spirit by measure. So he receives, humanly speaking, the Holy Spirit beyond measure of any previous prophet. So that's my first response to this idea that Jesus' humanity is so limited that he couldn't give the Word of God. I mean, the Old Testament prophets were not so limited that they couldn't give the Word of God, right? And now we have the prophet of prophets. So it's just Scripture denies that. So on a theological level, rather than just a straight textual level, when we start thinking theological subjects, the theory is also assuming that the divine nature joined in the one person of Christ is mute. I don't know how else to say it. We don't believe there's two persons talking to us when Jesus talks. One divine and one human. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity and of Christ. We believe there's one person. Those two natures are co-joined intimately in one person. All right? So that one person is speaking. That one person is both divine and human. So if Jesus is going to speak in error, well, then the divine person is muted and all the speaking must only be coming from the human person. It doesn't work. See, they're talking as though the divine is muted and Jesus is only human that is speaking. That isn't right. There's one person speaking. So if God's words can come out of Moses' mouth, they can certainly come out of Jesus's. I wonder if anyone advocating this limitation of Jesus would claim to hold the historic understanding of the two natures united in one person of Christ. One more quote from R.C. Sproul. It is fashionable... in many circles to believe Jesus when he speaks of heavenly matters, matters of redemption and salvation, but to correct Jesus when he speaks of historical matters such as the writing of the Pentateuch and other matters relating to the doctrine of Scripture, emphasis mine. So, we're disciples of Jesus, and he's worthy of our belief, and he's proven that. Our doctrine of Scripture very much is based on that which Jesus himself taught. And just like the argument I gave last Sunday, I think, in the Sunday school class about how to answer an objection. In Barbara Walters interviewing Joel Osteen and, do you believe God would send people to hell? That type of thing. And how to direct that conversation to the authority base of Christ. This is the same type of thing. It doesn't matter what hated doctrine you put in there. That approach I gave you works in all of them. And it works on this one too. Well, you know, Jesus believed that every word of God and what it was from God. Jesus believed this high view of the Old Testament, so why should I not? You're asking me to believe Jesus was in error, and I don't see any valid reasons for doing that. So that's where you go. You see, this is just another example. You can use that exact same process and plug in this doctrine as opposed to eternal punishment. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. So you need to be sensitized to these things. And when you read the New Testament sometime, I'm going to read over the Gospels and I'm going to specifically look for this one doctrine.
That's a real good thing to do, by the way. So I'm gonna blast through the Gospels in a hurry, and I'm gonna look now for what Jesus says about Scripture. And so you blast through there in a hurry, and bing, 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 you know, you find all these statements that he says about Scripture. And that can be helpful. That can equip you. So any questions or comments on this first one? These Article 15. I've been doing all the talking here tonight. Doreen, your questions are never silly.
After Jesus was baptized, would the dove be considered a legitimate accommodation?
Well, that's interesting. You know, there was this physical symbol in the form of a dove. And it was also helping John the Baptist identify, right? Yeah. This is the Messiah, which was John's task, was to say, here he is. So sure, I think so. Yeah. You can push that button. There's just one button on that mic these days. You got it turned on. Anybody else? Oh, did you really, Chris? That's funny. See, great minds. You think alike. All right. If there aren't any other questions on that, we'll go on to number, 16, church history. Let's see, Article 16. Let me jump over there back to the statement, and I think we can pull this one up pretty easy. Oh, yeah, right here. All right, Article 16. Now, these are all very interesting. I say that about everyone. Article 16. We affirm that the doctrine of inerrancy has been integral to the church's faith throughout its history. What is that saying? It's saying, you know, the church all the way back to the early centuries has believed in inerrancy. We deny that inerrancy is a doctrine invented by scholastic Protestantism or is a reactionary position postulated in response to negative higher criticism. Shoot, that's kind of a mouthful, isn't it? All right, so this article affirms, I've already said it, from the earliest centuries, professing Christians have believed in the inerrancy of Scripture as defined in these articles. That's the claim. This affirmation does not mean that the term inerrancy has been used throughout history. It hasn't. Throughout history of the church, it hasn't. But since Martin Luther never used inerrancy as a noun describing Scripture, some have said he doesn't believe in inerrancy. However, he argued that Scriptures never err. Okay, so he didn't use the word, but he did argue that Scriptures never err. That's the Reformation. We got 1,500 years to back up from there. The denial. The denial states that the concept of inerrancy of Scripture did not originate with a 17th century Protestant rationalistic approach to Scripture known as scholasticism. What else is happening in the 17th century? Yeah, but what big movements in E and R, Enlightenment, Rationalism, and the Renaissance. Yeah, but let's think about the Enlightenment in the 17th century, right? 17th century.
I'm going to say this. It was caused because of the Renaissance.
Okay.
Okay. I've brushed too broad. But when we get to the enlightenment time, and with Descartes and initially the rationalism, okay, that was influencing religious people to become with rationalistic. We're gonna obtain certain truth by rationalism alone, and so that affected Protestant religion, and it came to known as scholasticism and so forth. But you see, the charge is that this idea of inerrancy began in the 16th century. And the other part of this charge is about modernism. See, this postulated in response to negative higher criticism. Negative higher criticism in the 19th century. It begins full steam ahead, 1850 and forward, even earlier in Europe, of course. And by the end of the 19th century, it's invaded America. And so some have said that, well, the doctrine of inerrancy was a response to those higher critical views of Scripture, and the earlier church never really didn't believe in that. Well, that's not true, and this would be a big subject of historical study, because you got to get out the church fathers, the early ones, and the apostolic fathers, and you got to read all their writings, you got to dig through those, and you need to find out what those guys taught and said about Scripture. And you'll find plenty material for a high view of Scripture when you do that type of historical research. And there's good volumes written on that. And if that's your specialty, you'll be able to have enough time to do that. If not, we'll stand on the shoulders of others who have done that. There's a great three-volume work which I have read, and I can't remember now the author, but it's this is the issue. What are the statements of the fathers and the apostolic fathers? And it's there. I mean, it isn't refined as much as it is like a statement like this. Why not? Because it hadn't been attacked this much. It's there, but it hadn't been under attack until we get into the 19th century. So as always, the more we get attacked, the more we refine what we believe. The attacks drive us to think more, go back to Scripture, go back to history, and work this out. What else? Oh, okay, now about modernism. The claim, this is really interesting, the claim that conservative Princeton scholars like A.A. Hodge, B.B. Warfield, and later Gresham Machen invented the term. That was the charge. These guys invented this term inerrancy. They may have been the first ones to use it. I don't have that on the tip of my mind. And that they invented the term and the idea as an overreaction to liberal theology as false. These conservative scholars popularized the use of the term inerrancy. So the term was relatively new, but the concept was not. So that's what Article 16 is about. Get the microphone right behind you.
I just have a funny comeback for that kind of charge, because you might claim that the higher criticism people were the first to come up with higher criticism, yet that goes back to even Jesus' time where someone said, "Does the Scripture really say?"
Yes, right.
And has God really taught us this? And that actually even goes back to the Old Testament when Jeremiah is talking, and
that's right.
The people say, "Has God really said this? Is Jerusalem really going to be destroyed?" No, you're just preaching doom and gloom. God hasn't said that. Low view of Scripture, high view
of
Scripture.
That's right. They rejected the prophets then. These aren't God's words.
Higher criticism.
Right, yeah. And they threw Jeremiah's words, right? Yeah, there you go. So there's nothing new. Okay. All right. Shall we go on? any question about the historical thing there? Okay, we'll go on to Article 17, the witness of the Holy Spirit. Article 17, I can just go forward here. Now, this is experientially important. We affirm that Holy Scripture bears... We affirm that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the Scriptures, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's written word. We deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in addition from or against Scripture. So this article is affirming that notwithstanding all the internal and external evidences which attest to the Bible's inerrancy or full persuasion of its infallible truth and divine authority comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word of God in our hearts. How are you finally and fully convinced of this? By a work of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of internal evidence, correct, for the historical reliability and authority of Scripture. There's a lot of external evidence. But are you going to gather up enough archaeology to prove every historical piece of information in the Old Testament? Of course you're not. Correct? So, the Holy Spirit, working with the Word of God, ultimately assures the believer that every word of God is true. And that has to happen. And that happens when people are converted. Okay? So we're not saying we're going to prove to the unbeliever with historical data alone. No, we're going to use the Word of God itself. Jesus is real. Jesus taught. We believe we have what Jesus said. Jesus said the Scriptures are authoritative. We believe Him. You know, and we're going to be the Holy Spirit will testify to our spirits. There's a supernatural interplay. It's Word and Spirit. You hear me say that often at times in my preaching. Word and Spirit. And so let's think about this a little bit further. let's look at these verses. You'll see what I'm driving at when we look at these verses. 1 Thessalonians 5 through 6. Oh, I hope they're in here. Going the wrong way. Oh no. I'm underprepared and I can't. I need an old fashioned Bible. What's that? Let me have an old fashioned Bible. Underprepared. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Okay. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. See? Did not come in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, meaning much conviction of believing, much assurance. The gospel came and they believed it, but it didn't come in word only, but in power and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. So there you have word and spirit. And under that operation, the individual becomes convinced, okay, of the truth of the gospel and the word that was preached. Let's see these others. John 6:63. Yeah, none of those are in this file for some reason. So turn to John 6:63. It's a short statement. I'll back up to maybe 62. Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So when we interact with the Word of God under the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that's when we become finally really assured and convinced of the authority of Scripture. And you see right here, the words and the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life. These two things go together. Hebrews 4:12-13. And you see, these are experiential, right? These passages are experiential. The Thessalonians, you received the word not as from men, but as from God. And you had much assurance. This is experiential. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and are life. And Hebrews 4:12 is very experiential also, isn't it? You probably all know that verse by heart. 4:12. I'll get there, 14 right here. Let us therefore be diligent, verse 11, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So there's obviously something supernatural goes on when the Word of God is pressed upon the minds and the hearts of people. You know, we pray, we don't control that supernatural dimension, but the Lord does. And so what this article on the doctrine of Scripture is saying is when an individual is finally fully persuaded of the authority of Scripture, it is the result of the Word and the Spirit, is what this article is emphasizing. So did I have one more? I did have one more. Oh, yeah, Matthew 16:16-17. Let me get over there. Oops. Come back to John. There's Mark. Matthew 16. Peter's confession. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." All right, see, there's a supernatural revelation of truth when Peter really finally recognizes Jesus is the Messiah and is willing to confess that. So, all right. So the denial, that's the affirmation. word and spirit. We deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in isolation from or against Scripture. Where is this coming from? Let's see. Latter-day prophets. Right? Russellites. The watchtower is the prophet of God. That apart from the Scripture that we have, someone's going to get supposedly a revelation of the Word of God or something of that nature. Wayne Grudem, if you read his systematic theology, his Doctrine of Scripture section, has a good way of illustrating this. What this article is denying of the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not like you're sitting here and you hear the Holy Spirit tell you, you see that book over there? That's the Word of God. That isn't how it works. What this denial is saying, it works while you study and read and pray this book. The Spirit witnesses to you that this is the Word of God. That's what they're saying. And now, isn't that interesting? We're not getting new revelation. About the closure of the canon, this article is written with the closure of the canon in view, that we're not going to get some special revelation in addition to this Bible that tells us about the doctrine of Scripture. We're going to read this Bible, and we're going to have a work of the Holy Spirit, and through this word, we're going to discover inerrancy. So we are not getting new revelation because the Spirit is using the word that he's already breathed out. So that's what this article is affirming. Now we have to be careful when we say this. We're not denying the work of the Holy Spirit in illumination. Okay, we use that term to distinguish it from inspiration, illumination. When David is praying in Psalm 119, give me understanding, give me understanding. He's not praying for a new revelation. He's saying, give me understanding of your word and give me understanding of your precepts. He's not asking for new revelation. He's asking for an understanding of what's already been given. And we desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit for that to take place. So, all right, Article 17. Any questions or comments on that? And the more you read, if you're converted, the more you become convinced of Scripture. No, go ahead. There's some people on the live stream, and there's other people with hearing. So don't be shy.
I was just going to comment on the fact that as you were talking about the Holy Spirit working with us in the Word, and it's like I always like to think of it as an individual, as we break it down, individual verses in the Scripture, that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, he's the only one who can actually allow you to take these individual threads and then weave that into a golden tapestry. If the natural mind is trying to do that, it's like, I'm not sure what you're going to end up with, but it's going to be a far cry from a golden tapestry, that's for sure.
Yeah, that's a good illustration, and that's what the Scripture is. It is that golden tapestry, and the more you read it and study it and you get illumined by the Holy Spirit, the more you see that it plays together. So, all right. Any other thoughts or questions on those articles? Our time is about up. All right. We have, Lord willing, we will finish. What do we got? We only have two articles left, 18 and 19. And then we'll start the God and government discussions and start trying to work through those passages, which won't be easy. Not an easy subject. But it's one obviously we're facing with all of what's going on. So, Lord willing, we'll start that in 2 weeks from tonight. Okay. All right. Robert, lead us in prayer. Take the microphone. You'll need to turn it on. It's a simple button.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the study this evening. We thank you for your Spirit that helps us understand the Word, and those that you have enlightened to share their knowledge of your Word with us. We ask that you watch us as we go home and continue the week, and bless us all as we come to worship on Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.